We're going to turn in our Bibles to Mark 15 and verses 33 to 39. Mark 15 and verses 33 to 39. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of those standing near heard this. They said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." My God, why have you forsaken me? Back at Easter time, I did a couple of talks at two residential care homes in Southampton, and I took the words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." And as preachers always do, they say these are the most important words you could ever hear. And I went further and said these are the most important words that have ever been spoken in all history. And I kind of stand by what I said, but also I don't, because I think these words here are the most important words that have ever been spoken. "It is finished" was the cry of victory. It was the greatest cry of victory. It was the announcement that the Lord Jesus had completely accomplished everything that he'd set out to do. But what exactly was finished? And that leads us straight back into our text for this morning. This is what Jesus was doing. He was being forsaken. And this is what he had to finish. This is the event that secured the victory. And this anguished cry from the cross that breaks a 3-hour silence from 12 till 3 p.m. This cry that comes out of the deepest darkness, I think, that this world had ever known, is going to take us right into the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's a cry that leaves me deeply uncomfortable, and yet at the same time comforts me in a way that nothing else possibly can. It leaves me uncomfortable because it shows me the extent of my sin. This is where Jesus had to go if he were to save me. And yet it thrills me because this is where Jesus went in order to save me. And in order that we should never ever have to go there. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a place of death and despair that is just pouring out life and hope into this world this morning. It's a place that mountaineers refer to as the death zone. It's when you get above 8,000 metres above sea level and you enter an environment which is so harsh and so severe that even with the best clothing, even with oxygen tanks, the body is struggling for survival. And you don't hang around in the death zone. Those who want to get to the top of the 8,000 plus meter mountains of the world, they go through and back down into safety as fast as possible. There might be a cafe at the top of Mount Snowdon, where it's often wet because it's Wales and it's high up and it's often windy and it can be a little bit uncomfortable, but you're just 1,000 meters above sea level. It's fairly kind, it's fairly benign. There is no cafe at the top of Everest. there is an open graveyard. It is the death zone. But our journey this morning, it takes us into the ultimate death zone, which is not found at the top of a great high mountain. It's not found in the midst of an arid desert. It's not found at one of the frozen, barren polar regions. It's found on a Friday afternoon, a Passover day, between 12 and 3 in the afternoon, on a hillside outside of the city of Jerusalem, a hill called Golgotha, where once in history hell came to this earth and the Son of God went right into the midst of it. And there he slew death dead through his own sacrifice. And he silenced the fury of hell. And for millions upon millions of people, he bolted its doors shut forever. This is just the most awesome event. We're not looking at some ordinary crucifixion here. There have been hundreds of thousands of crucifixions in the Roman Empire. It was their particular, peculiar weapon of terror that every totalitarian state has. You really want to scare people, you do some crucifixions. Well, it was agony, the physical side of it for Jesus. But there was something unique in this crucifixion. That's where we're going to go this morning. And it was something that was so unique that a man's life there and then was changed as he observed what was happening. And this event has changed the lives of millions of others who weren't there looking on like the centurion was, but by faith they grasped what was happening. And they believed that this wasn't just an event somewhere in history. This was what Jesus did personally for them. That's where I want you to get this morning. We've seen that the theme of Mark chapter 15 is that Jesus is king. It's stamped all over chapter 15, usually in mockery. But even in mockery, what they are saying is absolutely true. Jesus is king. And as Dan was reminding us in his prayer, there's a sense in which the cross is the coronation of Jesus. He is lifted up, he is exalted, and he says in John's Gospel, "When I am exalted, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." He said this, signifying what kind of death he was going to die. He is the king on the cross. But the theme of the Gospel of Mark as a whole is not just that Jesus is king, it is that Jesus is the Son of God. It starts in chapter 1, verse 1, by the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then it goes right through to the end here. For the very, very first time in this Gospel, someone says, "This is the Son of God," isn't it? It's a Roman centurion. The irony there. Jesus' fellow countrymen can't see it. His disciples haven't confessed it yet in Mark's Gospel. A Roman centurion in charge of the death squad. He gets it and he confesses it. Truly, this was the Son of God. And what Mark has been unfolding for us through this Gospel, from the beginning, chapter 1, verse 1, right through to the end, is what kind of Son of God Jesus is. Think of each page we've turned, each verse we've gone through, each chapter we've gone through has shown us something more about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We've seen the power. He's the storm stiller. He's the one who can cast out demons with a word. He's the one who can heal the sick. He's the one who can raise the dead. Mark has shown us power. Mark has shown us glory. We were there at Jesus' baptism when the Father just ripped the heavens open and said, "This is my Son. You listen to him. I love him." We saw glory. We We saw it later on the Mount of Transfiguration, when heaven came down again onto the mountain and Jesus' inherent glory just burst from his body. We've seen power, we've seen glory, we've seen compassion. Mark has shown us that. He's shown us outcasts of society, and Jesus has gone up to them, and he's not just touched their lives, he's drawn them into his embrace. The broken people Jesus has mended. He's seen people without any hope, and he's had compassion on them. Mark has shown us the anger of the Son of God. It's directed at the religious, generally. The people who are trying to keep men and women and children from God and putting all these obstacles in the way. And Jesus was furious with them. You see anger blazing from his eyes. You've seen sadness. Mark has shown us all of these things, the sadness of Jesus over men's unbelief. And now finally, the crowning piece, we see sacrifice. Jesus gives everything. He gives his own life for his people. And it wasn't the thing that we were expecting. It certainly wasn't what we were deserving. We deserve the judgment here. We deserve the darkness and the desolation. We wanted to get rid of God. We were like the people in that third hymn that we were singing about. I could apply that to my life. We were the ones who just wanted God out of our worlds. We wanted God out of our lives. Leave us alone, God. Stop being God. Stop ruling over our lives. Stop ruining our lives. Let us be what we want to be. And let us go where we want to go. Well, this is where we were going. We were heading into the forsaken by God zone. And that's what we wanted. Except we didn't realise what it meant. We didn't realise that the total loss of the friendship and love and care of God would be the darkest, deepest, saddest hell imaginable. And yet, instead of throwing us away from his love and presence, God sent his one and only Son to go there for us. This is the Son that God loves, who's always been with the Father. He's always brought joy and delight to the Father. They have never, ever been separated, not in eternity and not in his life up till now, which he has lived constantly in the presence of God. Jesus has always done his Father's will. He's always experienced his Father's presence. He's delighted in his Father's love. And yet here, he's gone into the God-forsaken zone. And something terrible has happened. Something has been fractured. Doing his Father's will takes him to be the one who has to be forsaken by God and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, let's ask a question of this text. Let's ask, was Jesus actually forsaken? Or was he mistaken here? Did it just seem like Jesus was forsaken on the cross? Did he feel like he was forsaken? I mean, he's quoting scripture when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting from the opening words of Psalm 22, in which David commences that psalm by saying these words, you've forsaken me, God. But he doesn't finish the psalm with those words. The psalm finishes with David experiencing hope in his heart and knowing that God hasn't forsaken him. Well, I would argue that when David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? God actually wasn't forsaking David. Would you agree with me on that? David felt like he'd been forsaken by God. Everything had gone wrong in his life. It's one of those terrible days that you have. Or maybe you don't have. Probably not quite so bad as David was having. enemies were all around him, friends had deserted him, he was ill, he was desperate, he was at the lowest point, and it felt like he was forsaken by God. And he blurted it out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? But in the end, he discovered that he wasn't forsaken by God. You might have felt like that and said it. I know I have. But Jesus didn't just feel forsaken by God. He was forsaken by God. John Calvin says this: Jesus expressed this horror of great darkness, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which actually described it and which he had perfectly fulfilled. Just think about that for a minute. That is quite amazing. These are the only words in the whole of Scripture, this tiny fragment of Psalm 22. In fact, I would say these are the only words in the whole world that Jesus could have said at the end of those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? David might have felt it, but no one ever, apart from Jesus, had experienced it. So am I saying that no one else on earth has ever been to this point in their lives apart from Jesus? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. In fact, I'd say two things. No one else who was alive has ever experienced this, no matter how bad they've been. To quote another commentator, Kent Hughes, he says, not even the most evil men, not Nero, nor Hitler, has ever known in this life the horror of being completely cut off from God. But Christ knew it. And the other thing I'd say is that no one else ever could or will be able to put those four words together, my God and forsaken me, because they don't belong together, do they? My God is a cry of faith. It's a great shout from the heart of faith. My God is a cry of relationship. God belongs to me and I belong to God. My God is a new covenant cry. God has said, I will be your God and you'll be my people and I'll be your father and you will be my son or my daughter. And yet, forsaken me is to be rejected by God. It's to be turned away from by God. And that would be a covenant-breaking expression, because God has said that all who trust in him will never be forsaken. They'll never be turned away. So nobody else could ever say, this is great, my God forsaken me. Doesn't happen. God won't forsake anybody who says, I belong to God, he's my God. And the key to the mystery is, he won't forsake you because he had to forsake his son here so that he could keep his covenant to you, which he sealed in the blood of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. But Jesus was forsaken. Maybe you're thinking we're making too much of this word forsaken. You know, it doesn't have to be such a big word. It could be forgotten about. It could be overlooked. The other Sunday, we forgot Megan, one of our daughters, for those of you who are visitors. I thought she was with Naomi, my wife. Naomi assumed that Megan was with one of her sisters, and her sisters assumed that she was with Naomi. And we locked her into the house and all went off to church. Now, Meg had the presence of mind to find Naomi's phone and text me at church. Unfortunately, she forgot to say love from Megan at the bottom of the text, and it just came through as Naomi saying, where are you? and all. I'm in the prayer meeting. Where do you expect me to be at 11:02 on a Sunday morning? Well, we'd forgotten about her. We'd, I suppose, forsaken her. She wasn't too upset about it. I was a bit perturbed that she wasn't desperately upset at the prospect of missing one of my sermons. But she seemed okay, and the family was reunited. We'd overlooked her. Well, not so here with Jesus. God was actively standing against his son. He was, I suppose I have to say, positively, deliberately forsaking him. Jesus is experiencing the most terrifying thing of all. That which he shrank back from in Gethsemane, which he said was killing his soul, which was God abandoning him. Him losing the friendship and fellowship and presence of his Father. And so we need to come on and ask why. We have to get into Jesus' cry here and make sense of this. Why, Father, we're going to say, did you forsake your son? And there are two big things to notice here. One is because God is just. Because God is a perfectly righteous, just God who has said that he will judge sin, and he can't lie, and he has to judge sin, and this was where it was all heading. This is the day of judgment, which you read about in the Bible, the most solemn day. This was God picking up the day of judgment from the end of history and bringing it right back into the midst of history and allowing that day to be worked out at Calvary. It wasn't a foretaste of the day of judgment, it was the real thing. And this is a scene of utter judgment. You see the darkness here. Where have you come across supernatural darkness like this before in the Bible? Well, you come across it in Egypt when God was judging the land. And it was the ninth plague, the penultimate plague. It was a darkness Moses described as one that you could feel. That's quite something, isn't it? A darkness that you could touch. And it culminated in the arrival of the destroyer, bringing about the death of the firstborn son in Egypt for all families that weren't covered by the blood of a lamb. And this frightening, dangerous darkness here in chapter 15 will result in the death of another son, God's son. If you listen to Jesus' teaching about hell, and he did speak about it an awful lot, you would have heard him say that those who rejected God, those who God rejects, will ultimately go into what he described as outer darkness. It's the same thing here. Hell, in Christ's teaching, was a place of exile. It was a place of darkness, a place of forsakenness and despair. And that is the horror of it. People think of hell as being this place where there's all these demons with tridents and pitchforks, and they poke people and they're on a spit and they're being turned round and round in circles. That's not the biblical description of hell. Hell is where the one thing that we were created for, relationship with God, the one thing that satisfies us, the one thing that actually is life, fellowship with God, friendship with God, enjoyment of God, being in the blaze of God's love, that is fully and finally taken away from us forever. And there is no way back, no way to recover what we've lost. There's no hope, there's no meaning. If what we were created for, which is to know God and love God and enjoy God, is fully taken away because God has taken his friendship away and his fellowship away, it's just death and misery and despair. Well, that's what Jesus was experiencing here. For 3 hours, in the thick darkness that envelops the land, he goes into the horror and loneliness and emptiness and desolation of hell. But you're probably thinking, hang on a minute, if God is just and he always does what's right, what on earth is God doing then in chapter 15? Because Jesus doesn't deserve this. He hasn't rejected God. He hasn't sinned. He's been totally faithful to God. He's loved God first all of the time. He's loved his neighbour as himself. He's lived a life which is just beautiful. Even those of us maybe who haven't bowed the knee to Jesus and called him the Son of God and Lord, we've had to accept that his life was exceptional and perfect and glorious. He served and he sacrificed. And yet God has rolled in the terrifying darkness of the day of judgment. And God has stood against not the world, which deserved it, me and you, but his Son, Jesus. And he's poured out his wrath and his fury towards sin and forsaken Jesus, when all that Jesus deserved was praise and celebration and honour and glory. God has got the wrong person on the cross here. What is this all about? Well, I'll tell you what it's all about. It's about the justice of God, who has to punish sin. And it is about the most amazing thing that you could ever hear about. It's about the love of God. Can't you see what God is doing here? God is paying the cost. God is bearing the punishment for your sin. This is what God is like. He would rather settle the debt at excruciating cost to himself than sue me for what I owed and what I'd done. The cost can't be ignored by God. My sin is horrible. It's horrible even to me. And I keep it covered up from most of you. But it stinks. It stinks to high heaven, the pathetic, miserable selfishness, the ridiculous pride, the lusts, the unfaithfulness, the idolatry, the putting God down constantly through ingratitude or blasphemy or rejection and hatred. I've infected God's world with my life, and you have too. I've broken everything. And yet this God, my God, your God, he comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his Son, and he says, I so love this world. I so love you. I so love this person that I give the most treasured gift possible. My one and only beloved Son, to go here into the darkness of Mark 15, so that you will never perish, because he will on the cross for you, and instead you can have everlasting life. Not just always existence, but everlasting life, a life of fellowship and friendship with God, acceptance by God. And Jesus is in absolute agreement with this plan. This brings such joy to Jesus, the prospect of saving you from what you deserve. But in Gethsemane, he says, Father, I'm going to take the cup. I know it's going to cost me everything. It's going to cost me my fellowship and friendship and relationship with you for those hours on the cross. But I'm going to drink that cup because I love them. And I give myself for them. Jesus, he's prepared to take our place in the dock at the day of judgment at Calvary. God agrees to lay the sins of us all onto Jesus, who had never ever sinned. And he forsook the one that he loved and delighted in, so that the ones he had lost, you and me, the ones that he loved as his own, they might be rescued and reclaimed. The cost was fearful, but God had always said he would carry that cost for us and bear it. I was reading Isaiah 49 this week. I love Isaiah 49. It's one of the great Jesus passages of Isaiah. And it's about setting the prisoners free. And it begins with this great news that Jesus is going to set the prisoners free. And in the middle of the chapter, Isaiah scratches his old head. And he says, but God, you know, have you understood that actually these prisoners that are legally prisoners, there is something that is holding them here. It's called the law. And you can't just let the prisoners go free. We're guilty. We're held by the law. There are legitimate accusations against us. And in Isaiah 49, God says, I will contend with those who contend with you. In other words, God says, I will take care of the legal stuff. I'm going to sort out all of the legalities. And that's what the cross of Jesus is doing. It's dealing with our sin. It is God perfectly balancing justice and satisfying the claims of justice. It's God sorting out the law. It's God shutting up Satan. It's God barring the gates of hell for all who will trust in Jesus as their Saviour. It's not for the good. There was only one good enough, and he went to the cross for those who were not good enough. It's for failures and sinners who come in faith to this Saviour. And for them, the door of hell is shut, and the way into the presence of God is torn open. The veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. We'll look at that next week. But notice this, how it's put together in these verses. Jesus' death is not the end. It's the beginning of a new paragraph. Jesus' death is immediately followed by two events. A curtain torn in two. And a man standing, looking and saying, this was the Son of God. The first man in the post-cross era to walk through the torn curtain by faith, right into the family of God. And there at the cross, God is saying, come. Come and welcome. Come as you are, the sinner that you are. I provided everything. I sorted out the legal stuff. I loved you so much. My son loved you so much. We've done it all. You don't have to be forsaken. You can be accepted. You can belong to the family of God through Jesus the Son. He's given up his rights to give you the right to be called son, daughter of God. He was forsaken that you might never be forsaken. He was struck that you might be forgiven. He was stripped that you might be clothed. He's done it all. So Mark has been asking us really right through this gospel, what sort of Son of God is Jesus? Well, he is the Son of the Father, who though he could have smashed the world to smithereens, though he could have condemned every single one of us, he could have abandoned us to our just deserts. Instead, he humbled himself to become our brother, God's servant, our Saviour, our sin bearer, our righteousness, our loving, faithful King. And he is the Son of God who calls you this morning not to admire him from a distance. And certainly, as we've been saying over recent Sundays, not to pity him. He pitied you. He calls you to come to him and to trust him, to believe in him, to submit all to him as your Lord. Give your life to him even this morning now. Fall before him, trust him, and you will never be forsaken. Not in life, not in death, not in eternity. What sort of Son of God is he? Will you answer that? And I hope you can say, he's my Lord, and he's my God. And you can stand one day with a Roman centurion, formerly a brutal man, no doubt, and you can worship the Lamb forever and ever in the family of God, and sing of all that he's done for you, and praise him for the great deliverance that he brought for people like us, because he loved us. Let's pray.